Well, thank you, Christy and team. And God is just so mysterious. I just sense that as we were singing there together, and just so much bigger than we imagined. Kelly, why don't you come down to share your miracle story? It's just great to worship with you, church family. Just love doing that. And welcome to those of you who are watching online this morning. So we've been doing this series, Signs and Wonders, and each Sunday we're having a different Grace Pointer share a miracle story. So Kelly, you can grab one of those microphones and come on up here and avoid my tickle trunk there with my rod and a few other object lessons we'll use later. But thank you.
Thank you for asking me, Rick. Well, it's good for you to know that I was a nerd when I was growing up. I was a math person, a science person, but I loved God, but he was growing me up from the inside out. This story is from when I was 23. It was January of a year, and I was watching a Christian program, and they talked about a convention that was going to be in the following August. And I knew in my heart, the Lord was just burning in me that I had to go, because if I couldn't have faith for that, it was going to be a big thing for my life. So the months progressed, and then money got tighter. And then even tighter. My dad's accounts weren't coming in, and I worked for him, so he was an engineer. It came down to the very last week, and I've had a lot of naysayers over those 6 months. Trust me. It came down to the very last week. I was attending the Presbyterian Church in White Rock at the time, and on the Sunday, a lady from the choir came up to me and said, "Do you know how you're getting there yet?" I went, "No, but I'm still going." She said, "Here's what I'll do. You go find the cheapest way to get there. I'll pay for that. And you can repay me by helping me look after my parents once in a while when I'm at work." I said, "Awesome. Thank you." So the following day, Monday, my dad and I, we get on the phone long before answering services and such things and Google. And he calls Amtrak and talk about cheapest. The woman said cheapest. During that conversation, the first conversation my dad had with Amtrak, he got a price. Then they said, "No, she's going two zones, another price." They phoned him back. "No, we were wrong. It's cheaper. She's going three zones." So God did a miracle with that, because we were tight for money. Then he phoned the exchange to get a Presbyterian church in Texas that might be able to help us find a youth hostel for me to stay in, because my parents were doing everything they could, because I was a real stay-home person, right? Never did anything by myself. And so the operator says, "Which one?" "There's five Presbyterian churches." "Well, what's the very first one?" "First Presbyterian Church." "Well, Dad said, let's go with that one." So he was on the phone, and again I said, there was no answering machines then, and he waited long enough. He was about to hang up when this breathless person answered the phone. "First Presbyterian Church, how may I help you?" My dad told him of my trip and asked if there were any hostels in the area, and he said, "I'm so sorry, Mr. Baisley. I don't know." So their conversation was about to come to an end when he said, "Hold on. Mrs. Goodrich just came in." So my dad explained everything to Mrs. Goodrich. Don't you love that name?
Goodrich.
You'll understand when I tell you this. She asked my dad, "How would I recognize your daughter if I picked her up at the train station?" I said, "Well, I'll have a little Canadian flag sticking out of my bag." She said, "Okay." Then she made a statement, and I mean a statement, to my father. "This is what I'm going to do for you and your daughter, Mr. Baisley. I will pick her up at the train station. She will stay with my husband and myself. I will drive her to the convention center every morning. I will pick her up at 10 o'clock every night. And then I will make sure she gets back to the train to safely go home. Wow. All that was left was to pack a bag and get to Seattle to get the train. So my mom and I are in the... Mom went with us. So mom and dad are in the front seat. I'm in the back seat. The day was beautiful. The traffic was good. We got to Seattle and my dad couldn't find the exit for the train station. It took three people. Thank God my dad, the engineer, still would stop and talk and ask questions. It took the third person to say, this is actually the way to go. And I looked in the rearview mirror. My dad had tears in his eyes. He believed he was responsible for me missing that train. I said, Dad, I've waited this long. I've had faith this long. If God decides for me not to go, that's up to him. So he said, well, we know the directions. We're going to go and make sure we know how to get there. I just want to know when the train left. So stay in the car, honey. I'm just going to go find out. I need to know. I watched my dad out of the back window of the car, and all of a sudden he starts waving me on. Come on, get your bags. Come on, come on, hurry, hurry. The conductor of the train was not there yet, so the train couldn't leave, and the conductor got there the same time we did. All I had time for, I had traveler's checks. I didn't have time to write out half a dozen traveler's checks, and my dad said, I had just got an account paid. I have the money in my pocket. Get on that train. And I lifted. I had one foot on the train step, the other foot just lifting on the off the ground, and the train started to move. So that is my story of how God held a train for me.
Yeah. Thank you, Kelly. Let's give her a hand. And the purpose of these stories, friends, is... for us to marvel at God and for you to reflect on your own story, on how God has met you at various times when you were 23 or 24 like Kelly was, and other times in your life. Because it so often feels like in life that our needs, our problems are so much greater than our resources, right? You might come to the end of the month and you might think, oh, here's my bills, but I don't have enough money to pay those bills. Your challenges are greater than your resources. Or maybe you're a stay-at-home parent, and every day is taking care of those little ones, and you're changing diapers and taxiing kids and making meals and doing all that. And by the end of the day, you're just exhausted at 8 p.m. and you just think, oh, my needs are greater than my resources. Or maybe you've got a real challenging job and there's so many demands and projects that you need to complete and tasks that need to be done. And you come now to the weekend and you suddenly realize it's no long weekend for you. that your problems are greater than your resources. What, if anything, does Jesus have to do for us when we feel in that space? We're going to continue our series on signs and wonders as we look at the miracles in the book of John that John calls signs, indicating that they're pointing to something greater than the miracle itself. The miracle is pointing to Jesus, to someone. And today's miracle we're going to look at in John chapter 6, it's a well-known miracle. It's recorded by all four of the gospel writers. In fact, I believe there's only one other miracle that all four gospel writers record. Anybody want to guess what that one is? We'll talk about it on Easter Sunday. John chapter 6. Let me begin reading at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. Let's pray. Oh God, I just pray that you would take your written word and you would speak it into our hearts, our lives today. You know each of our stories. You know the challenges that we face, the times we feel overwhelmed, when we feel that we don't have enough for what it takes. And so I pray you would speak a personal word into each of our lives this morning, I ask. Amen. Okay, so John, he begins the chapter 6 by saying, sometime after this. John has skipped a lot of material that some of the other gospel writers include. I mean, he last week was in John chapter 5. We looked at Jesus being in Jerusalem, where he heals the paralytic. He gives him those three statements, you know, get up, take your mat, and walk. And last week we talked about that, and I did two out of those three when I left the service. I got up, I walked, but I forgot my mat here. But luckily my wife Sheila noticed. And so there's some sort of a message in there, perhaps. So John, I mean, he skips a bunch of material. He has Jesus there in Jerusalem. Now, sometime later, he's crossing the Sea of Galilee. And he's doing that on purpose, as he's purposely picking events, you know, that he calls these signs, that he wants to show us the movements that Jesus is doing based on these signs. Just like I read there, the people followed Jesus because they saw the signs that he had performed. So Jesus and the disciples, they're exhausted. They have just spent days, you know, healing, ministering to people, teaching. They need some decompressed time. The people are clamoring for another miracle. So they jump in a boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And lo and behold, the people, they jump in their boats and they follow Jesus across to the far shore of the sea. So Jesus goes up on a mountainside with his disciples. The crowd follows, and Jesus again begins to speak and heal the people that day. And according to one of the other gospel writers, it's getting late in the day. So that presents the problem. We have this problem, this large crowd, we're going to read later. It's 5,000 men plus women and children, a huge crowd. And so it's getting late in the day and they are hungry. And according to the Synoptic Gospels, the first solution that the disciples suggest to Jesus is send the crowd away. It's getting late, you know, send them off, make the problem go away. You know, maybe they can grab a bite to eat on the way home or find something that's open. But Jesus chooses not to do this. He has something greater in mind. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." So we've got this problem. The first possible solution, send the crowd away. Jesus doesn't listen to that. We've got a second possible solution coming from Philip in response to Jesus' test question. Hey, where are we going to find enough bread for this crowd? So he asked Philip, perhaps because Philip is a local boy. He's from there. So he kind of knows the area. You know, Philip, hey, where are we going to buy enough bread? And I'm wondering, is Jesus like smirking as he's asking him that question? You know, hey, you're the local guy. Where can we find food? And Philip's like, you know, Cobb's is closed and Save-On isn't open anymore. And oh man, I don't know where we're going to get this food. And then he starts doing the mental math in his head as he sees this crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children. He's like, oh, it would take like 200 pieces of silver, 200 days wages, more than half a year to feed this huge crowd. Philip is looking at the external, just what he sees in front of him. And of course, Jesus is testing his faith as he tests our faith. So we've got this problem. A third possible solution. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will that go among so many? So we don't know how Andrew met this boy. Perhaps he, you know, goes out to the crowd, finds this guy who has the lunch. The boy's obviously poor. He's got barley loaves. You know, that's the cheapest of the grain. Kind of five small pita, you know, plus two salted fish. Andrew doesn't have a prominent place in the Gospels. You know, he's almost like in the shadow of his more dominant old, brother, Peter. But every time we see him, he seems to be bringing one person to Jesus. He brings his brother. Here he brings this boy with his lunch. So Andrew's solution is to look at the resources that they have on hand. Here's this boy with the lunch. But again, his note of skepticism. How far is that going to go in this crowd, you know, of so many people? The disciples, they all fail to see that their greatest resource was standing right in front of them. They so quickly forgot what Jesus had done for them in the past. Last week's miracle, the healing of the paralytic, you know? And the same thing can happen to you and I. I know it happens to me. I can have something great happen in my life, and 24 hours later, I'm, you know, caught up in the anxiety of the moment, and I've forgotten what God has done for me in the previous day. That's why I think it's good for us to reflect on the miracles, reflect on the provisions in our life. Like Kelly, to recall what God did for you when you were a teenager or in your 20s. You know, looking back on your life and say, God, this is what you did for me. To remember what God had done. Jesus saw the people's problem. Then he gives the problem to the disciples. And he asks them just to test them. He already had in mind what he was going to do, as verse 6 said. But he asked the question in order to expand the disciples' spiritual understanding. He wanted them to see how to appropriate his power, his sufficiency, to make a difference in their life. In a lot of ways, the disciples' inadequate solutions is a shadow of ourselves. You know, as they say, hey, send the crowd away, make them disappear. We need 200 days' wages to feed this crowd. Or here's a boy's lunch, but how far is that going to go in a crowd this size? The disciples' problem was that they grossly underestimated their wealth. They thought all they had was the five loaves and two fish. But they had Jesus with them. And they had been with Jesus when Jesus changed the water to wine. Kind of a miracle that they sort of need in this kind of situation. They've been with Jesus when he healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Why didn't they understand what Christ could do in this situation? The disciples had a defective view of Christ, and that's often our problem also. We live in unbelief. We fall very quickly to being a victim of the sin of unbelief. We get stuck in that unbelief. See, the disciples saw 5,000 hungry men. And ladies, you know how grouchy babies are and men are when they're hungry. The disciples saw 5,000 problems. Jesus saw 5,000 opportunities, 5,000 mouths to feed, 5,000 people's faith to grow. I like the way Dale Bruner and his commentary translates here, John chapter 6. And as I read verses 5, 7, and 9, notice the recurring phrase. And I think this is, he's being true to the original in doing this. Verse 5, where shall we buy enough bread to feed all these people? Verse 7, several thousand dollars worth of bread wouldn't give enough to give even a tiny bite to all these people. Verse 9, what are all these things, loaves and fishes, when there are all these people? You catch those recurring three words? All these people. The disciples look at the crowd and they think, what are we going to do with all these people? So let me ask you, church, what is your version of all these people? When you talk to yourself, when you lament your challenges, when you feel your needs are greater than your resources, how would you fill in that blank? All these appointments, all these assignments, all these diapers, all these tasks, all these long nights, all this anxiety, all these bills, all these worries, all these, what would it be for you? When your demand outstrips what you perceive to be your supply, and you feel like the disciples did here in John chapter 6, and you think, I don't have enough. Friends, Jesus knows your problem, and he knows you. And like in this story, he knows what he's going to do. Gord used that word lean in earlier. He's calling on you to lean into him in the midst of that time period and to look to him beyond any of the failed solutions that we can so readily come up with in our mind. Let me keep reading. Verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There were plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." So we have here the solution. What a miracle it is, eh? Jesus created more than was needed. He takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he ends up with 12 basketfuls left over, one for each of the disciples to collect. And everyone has more than enough to eat. That at the end, there is more than what they began with. Incredible. And notice Jesus' posture. He begins with thanks. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who have need. One of the synoptic gospel writers, Luke, as he tells this story and then talks about a Christian practice, he ties in that feeding of the 5,000 with a Christian practice that we do regularly here at this church. Luke 22:19, I put it in your outline. And he, Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Luke is tying in the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper with this feeding of the 5,000. He's reflecting back on that. And the response of the people to this incredible miracle, surely this is the prophet who has come. The prophet. They're connecting Jesus with the prophets of old. In verse 4, I had read that the Passover is near, the time where they're remembering the Exodus and God's miracles to them back in Egypt. And people are recognizing that Jesus is connected now to that. Let's pick it up in verse 30. So they asked him, "What sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is a bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." So the people are connecting this miracle of feeding of the 5,000 to the one their ancestors experienced in the desert. And during Israel's wanderings there in the desert, that God fed them manna from heaven. What is it? It's manna. And they believed that a Messiah would come who would again be their provider. And you can imagine back in the day as they're wandering there in the desert, the people are hungry. They cry out to Moses, give us food. You know, nightfall comes. They wake up in the morning. What's on the ground? Well, they don't know. They've never seen this before. And you can imagine a daughter saying to her father, like, well, what is this? And he's like, I don't know, but collect whatchamacallit, you know. Put it up in the basket here. And they called it, what is it? Manna. And for 40 years, 6 days a week, every morning, the Jews would eat. What is it? And so this idea is running through the back of their minds as Jesus is doing this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, there was a rumor that Jeremiah, after the before the destruction of the temple, had pulled out some of the manna that was kept, you know, and that the Messiah, when he would come, would again provide this bread from heaven. And so in effect, the people are saying to Jesus, you did this great miracle. You provided, you know, food for all this crowd. Do it every day for us. Send bread from heaven again, just like God did for our ancestors. One of my commentaries says, there are several similarities between the manna and Jesus. The manna typified Jesus, for it was white like fallen snow, just as Christ is without blemish or imperfection. Manna was also accessible. That was one of its main virtues. When a man walked outside the camp to gather it, he had a choice. He could either tread on it or he could pick it up. We can either tread upon Jesus or we can take him up as our Savior. Additionally, I would suggest that manna had to be collected daily. Likewise, we need to, in a sense, ingest Jesus daily to be spiritually fed. So Jesus comes as our provider, providing both physical food, spiritual food, as he is the bread of life, as I read there. And this is the first I am statement that Jesus is going to make in the Gospel of John. Just like there's seven miracles, then there are also seven I am statements that Jesus says. And Jesus is, you know, linking back to that Old Testament name that God gives for himself in Exodus chapter 3, that God is the great I am. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who can save you. I am the one who provides for you. I am the one who sustains you. He's showing them, he's showing us that this bread from heaven is him as a person. So Jesus is drawing this connection between himself and Moses. In fact, the question that he asks Philip there, where should we buy bread for all these people, is kind of a parallel statement to what Moses said to God when he said, where shall I find meat to feed all these people? So Jesus is connecting himself to Moses and to the manna. It's a frequent theme that we see here in John's gospel as John takes some of the Old Testament practices, festivals, stories, etc., and connects them to Jesus, that Jesus is the prophet that the people have been waiting for. And there was at this time period a fascination with the manna miracle. The Judaism understood that there was this storehouse or treasury up in heaven that God had opened to allow the manna to fall down to the earth for their ancestors to eat of that bread of heaven. And they believed that the Messiah would reopen that treasury. In the pseudepigrapha, Second Baruch, it says, the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. So there's that messianic expectation that this rain of manna from on high. Or one of the Midrash commentaries on Exodus 16 says, as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. So the crowd sees this miracle and they think, this is the latter Messiah. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the greater Moses. This is a sign. John writes, verse 11, that Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Now, obviously, Jesus had help in feeding this crowd of perhaps 20,000 people. The disciples and others would pitch in, you know, to help distribute it. But I think John is trying to show us here that Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the provider. Just like it wasn't Moses that provided the manna, it was God. Jesus is doing the miracle here. And Jesus's math equation is 5 + 2 = 5,000. So the question I have for you, friends, is what's up with the lunch? Why does Jesus use this boy's lunch? He doesn't need it. He turned water to wine. And it's not like he said to the disciples, hey, go out and get some grapes. No, he didn't need any grapes to do that. He doesn't need this boy's lunch. And yet he chooses to use it. Why? I believe he wants the disciples to see that no matter how small something is, that we feel it's small, we may feel it's meaningless, but in God's eyes, it's much. And little is much when God is in it. He could have created food out of nothing, but he chose to use the boy's lunch. So I guess my question for you is, what's in your hand? Will you give him what's in your hand? You may look at your loaves and fish and think, oh, this isn't much. But remember, in Jesus' hands, it is much. Watch Jesus' math in action. So I say, what's in your hand? You say, I don't have much. I just have like a little bit of time. Give God your time. What's in your hand? Well, I have a little bit of money. Well, give God your money. What's in your hand? Well, I have an apology. Well, tender that apology. What's in your hand? Well, I can offer a feeble prayer. Well, offer that feeble prayer. What's in your hand? Well, I can take a step forward. Well, take that wobbly step forward. God will be with you. And if Jesus can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and turn it into a buffet with basketfuls to spare, he can take what you have in your hand because he is your provider. He is enough. So let me ask you, what's in your hand? See, I could take a basketball like this, and I can put it in my hand, and I'm not a real basketball player. Let me show you by going for that basket. Okay, maybe not, eh? David's right underneath there. I don't want to hit him in the head or anything like that. You know, in my hands, basket, not that much. But put this basketball in the hands of the GOAT. Who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time? LeBron James? Yeah, it would be LeBron James or Michael Jordan. Oh, man. Okay, wow. Okay, settle down, you know. Pick your player, whoever it is, you know. Put that basketball in his hands and, wow, he can make that basket. Take a golf club here and, man, I can swing this golf club and I might take out a few lights here. And if I was on a course, you know, I'd be doing the army walk, left, right, you know, as I'd be going into the bush there because I'm not much of a golfer. But again, put the golf club in the hands of, I don't know, Tiger Woods, Jack Nicklaus, somebody, and suddenly this becomes a magical instrument. You know, tennis racket in my hands. On a good day, I can play at a 4.0 level, but put it in the hands of Novak Djokovic and you have 22 Grand Slam titles. Likewise, you know, take a paintbrush and, well, I can do paint by number maybe, you know. But again, put this in the hands of Van Gogh, Picasso. You have a priceless work of art. Take this walking stick, this rod, in my hands. I mean, it can help me walk a little bit. Maybe I could use it to chase Steve out of my office, you know, smush a mosquito. Can't do much with a walking stick in my hands, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. Right? Put this rod in the hands of Moses, and with God's power working through Moses, suddenly the Red Sea gets parted. It all depends on whose hands it's in. So, church, What's in your hands? See, I can take a couple nails and in my hands, I can maybe fix the loose fence board in the backyard, but take these same nails and put them in the hands of Jesus, and you have your salvation, the salvation of the whole world, but by his death. It all depends whose hands it's in. So I say, church, whatever you have in your hands, give it over to him. Because he is enough, and he can provide for you. Just place it in his hands. Your problems, your challenges, your families, your relationships, your hopes, your dreams, put it in his hands, because it all depends on whose hands it's in. A lunch in this boy's hands here in John chapter 6, well, it's just a supper meal. But put it in the hands of the Savior, and it's a feast for thousands. But God will always begin with what you already have in your hand. And believe that he is big enough to solve your problems as you place it in his hands. But it all begins with our attitude, our belief. See, John recurringly uses that word believe again and again, chapter after chapter, almost 100 times in his book. What do you believe? Do you have a scarcity mindset or an abundance mindset? See, scarcity is an attitude that's rooted in the fear that there will not be enough. And we fret when we don't have enough. We think, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough love. I don't have enough relationship. I don't have enough opportunity. And that what if thinking spills in and we get fearful and we think, what if? What if I don't get into college? What if I don't get ahead in my job? What if I don't have enough money? What if I don't find love? What if? And we're rooted in fear. Contrast that with abundance. Abundance is an attitude that God will supply, always supply more than enough. And we live in that freedom of abundance, believing that God will provide. And then you don't have to hoard, right? Because you know that God is abundant in his provision. They don't have to think, I've got to hoard this love because there's not enough love to go around. No, God will provide that love. God will provide upcoming opportunities for you. You don't have to hoard the ones that you have. What if, friends, what if you and I were like this boy in the story? We give God what we have and we let him multiply it. Because if you feel there's a limited supply, yeah, then you're going to hang on to it. You think, oh, there's a limited supply of forgiveness in the world. Well, then when somebody hurts you, you're not going to forgive them. You're going to be resentful. You're going to carry a grudge. Why? You think there's limited forgiveness. But if you're living in the unlimited grace of God, believing there's unlimited forgiveness, then you can extend forgiveness when you're hurt because you know there's an unlimited supply. It's true for forgiveness. It's true for money. It's true for relationships, for opportunities, all things. So let me ask you, how big is your God? The feeding of the 5,000 reminds us that God can meet all of your needs. What's in your hands? Will you give it over to him? Because friends, look at his hands. Look at the cross that he provided for you. He knew the greatest need in your life, the most crucial need in your life is forgiveness and living in a relationship with him. You look at his hands, he provided that for you. In response, will you not give him what you have in your hands and trust him, believe, lean on him, depend on him? He loves you, he'll take care of you, he'll provide for you. Let's pray. Why don't we just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here. God has you watching now, and he knows your need, and you know it. You know that which overwhelms you, and what do you need from him even now? Why don't you give it over to him? You feel anxious because your problem is greater than your resource, but Are you looking at him? Lift up your eyes and look at him. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for this story, incredible story again of your provision. But we don't want to be a people that just looks back and says, wow, isn't it amazing what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, as wonderful as that is, but that we look at our lives and give us eyes to see, to look around, to see how you are at work. Recall in our own memories our stories of trains being stopped, of phones being answered, of provision that you worked out for us. And right now, you know what each of us are looking for from you. Thank you that you're growing our faith in the midst of this time period, testing us. And bringing us to that point of belief, dependency upon you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our daily bread. Thank you for providing our daily bread. Amen.